Okay, brothers, as we start our open session that already has some reserved questions, as we start that, we do remind you of two things. That the last chapter on Thursday night, Lord willing, Hebrews 13, has no assigned speaker. Our brother has been called to higher ground and he's not able to be here. So we decided to open it up, rather than have one of us do it. Together as a group, we'll look at that, but if you're into it and prepared, that'll make things move along. So that'll be the last chapter. It'll be more group than one man. Also, you do have that liberty tonight, at least on paper, that when our brother Henry is done with his two sessions tonight, chapters 9 and 10, which will have to do with a better sacrifice that the Lord is ministering from, not with, but from. There is time on paper for open devotion. So if you have something, you go to Brother Henry and he'll set time aside for you. If you don't have anything, it could just evolve like it did last night. But if you have something you'd like reserved time for, you'd want to see Brother Henry before he gets up tonight. That would help him in his order tonight. Now, in this open session before us, it's for question and comments, but I have had several questions posed to me, which I'll initially try to answer and then open it up to the others before we go to other subjects. We have some young men with questions. We have Brother Jim McKendrick with one. We have Brother Tim Stafford with one. They all had merit. I will briefly address them, but then turn it over to our other brothers as well as the group. But first of all, some young men came, and they would like a little more because of the nature of the subject this morning. They're still a little confused on Melchizedek, and the basic question was, I remembered it, brother, so you don't have to ask it. The basic question was, What is his authority? Is he just similar to Melchizedek? Or why is this so important? Or is he just like him in a few ways, but does it really matter? They'd like more understanding of the Melchizedek priesthood. Did I represent you right, Brother Craig? And there was another brother also that we spent some time with. Now, let me just spend a few minutes on that from chapter 7, and then we will open up to our Brother Henry's comments, Larry and Keith, or yours, and then go on to the other two questions posed. But here we are in Hebrews chapter 7. Look how it starts. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, this Melchizedek, and as well as other scriptures earlier in chapters 5 and 6, chapter 7 is almost all devoted to Melchizedek, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is of the order of. This Melchizedek. Now, as has been brought out, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Hebrews 5:4. Keith spent quite a bit of time on that last night. That is not a career choice, it's a calling of God. So you can't function as a high priest unless you're authorized by God. It was the Aaronic order from the tribe of Levi that under the Jewish law that were authorized by God to function in the tabernacle and in the temple. And if I can find my pointer, and I can't, but it's no big deal. Yes, I can. Probably represented on this part of the chart here, right here, the Aaronic order and so on. But as the writer will be honest enough to admit, our Lord Jesus doesn't belong to the tribe of Levi. You see that here in chapter 7 here, and look at verse 14. Or 7:13. For he of whom these things are spoken, that's the Lord Jesus, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So we can tell you all about how much better and empathetic the Lord Jesus is as a man and as God. But does he have any legal authority to the Jewish mind? Well, he can't through Levi because he's of Judah. He's of the kingly tribe. But there is a man named Melchizedek who was not only a king, he was priest of the Most High God. And in that connection here, you look here, and I'm just looking at selected verses here. He's going to show that one day that we studied last night in Genesis 14, that Abraham and Melchizedek met face to face. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, the father of Levi, the father of Aaron, who was still in his loins, as the Bible puts it, but they would come out of him someday. So to speak, the way Hebrews 7 words it, that Melchizedek and Aaron in the person of Abraham met face to face. And guess who blessed who? Well, Melchizedek did the blessing to Aaron, and then, to Abraham, and then tithes were given by Abraham in the Genesis 14 account to the priest Melchizedek. And the one that pays tithes is the lesser of the two. The one that receives tithes is the greater of the two. So that when Aaron, via Abraham, met Melchizedek face to face, Melchizedek, by Scripture itself, proved he's greater, for he received the tithes. That's one argument here. That goes on to show the betterness of it, okay? But what makes the Lord Jesus legal? Well, there's two passages in the Old Testament. One we looked at last night, Genesis 14. That's the character of the Melchizedek priesthood. We saw how Christ, like a Jewish priest, he deals after the sin. Melchizedek dealt before the temptation, before a person ever had a chance to commit a sin. Not that Abraham sinned at that point. There's a different character to it. But there's one other passage. It's in Psalm 110. And I'd like to take it to you. Keep your hand here, for 7 will quote from there. Go to Psalm 110, please. Of course, it happened after Genesis 14. And it's not so much the character of the priesthood, it's the calling, the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood to Christ. The fact that Melchizedek made Scripture shows that it was planned of God. But now look what the Lord says in Psalm 110. Two scriptures, yet our Lord's whole priesthood is based on it. The importance of Scripture, whether there's a lot of it or a little of it. Here we are in 110 Psalm and verse 1. Remember, the Lord Jesus even quoted from this when he was on earth. Verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, you have a conversation among the Godhead that you're allowed to eavesdrop on. God, Jehovah, speaking to here Adonai, the Lord, the Father to the Son here, and he's talking to him. Verse 1. Set thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he's going to give, the Lord's going to give the Lord his right hand, that high place of authority. Well, now verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. God's taken an oath. And now we have something formal, something binding. Things with an oath become binding, as we've already heard from Brother Henry. There's an oath here. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Jewish scriptures have two priesthoods in them. It does have the Aaronic, Aaron, the Jewish one. But its own scriptures has another one in it. So when you say, well, you Christians have no right to this priesthood, he says, wait, your own Bible says there's two. And the Lord Jesus, by an oath, has been appointed by God the Father, by Jehovah, to the Melchizedek order. Now, we see how he got there as you go back to Hebrews chapter 7. That God himself has connected his Son not with the Aaronic, because he couldn't qualify for that one anyway, but he has connected him with the Melchizedek, and he does qualify for that one. Now, look at the way Melchizedek is presented here, if you will, in verse 2. Hebrews 7 and verse 2. To whom also Aaron gave a tenth part of all, first by being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which he is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent or pedigree, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a high priest, or abideth a priest continually. Now there's a little debate among this. I'm not going to try to solve it. Was it an appearance of Christ, or was Melchizedek just made to look like Christ? Well, in my mind, it says here in verse 3, what I'm reading, but made like unto the Son of God. Made like, not is the Son of God, made like unto him. And the Scripture just doesn't, it records other men's death and birth and parents, and not his. It presents him as no beginning, no end, no pedigree, that you never see him dying and somebody replacing him like Aaron. Eleazar replaced him. You never see that. So he abides a priest continually. So the way he's presented is in an everlasting situation, an everlasting situation. Now, with that in mind, you go a little further down. And look now what he says here in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity a change of also the law. Another thing we have to get a hold of, the priesthood has changed from Aaronic to Melchizedek. Christ is after Melchizedek, not the Jewish earthly system. Goes on to say here in verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so his authority is from God himself, that God has installed him with an oath, as verse 21 teaches, 20 and 21. Never did that with Aaron. But with an oath of which God cannot revoke, that his son is linked to the Melchizedek priesthood, but on a basis of what? Verse 16, which is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That's the qualification, endless life. What man comes up to that? The Lord Jesus rose, never to die again. He's the eternal son, an endless life. No man can get that in school. You know, I've told this story before, but a Mideastern friend of mine was raised in an Orthodox home, and they made him go to Orthodox school, and they had a priesthood here. He was a believer, but he had to go to this school. And he brought me a book once, and it said that their men claimed to be the Melchizedek priesthood. And they had a clergy laity, Melchizedek priesthood system. You confessed to them. He said, Randy, I don't believe this, but the priest gave it to me. Could you go through the book and give me some pointers? I can show him why this isn't true. So I took the book, and it said Melchizedek priesthood. And I put a red asterisk and highlighted in yellow. I said, liar, they die. I said, they're lying to you because it's an endless life. I give him the book. He looks at my, he said, brother, I didn't mean for you to mark it, and I have to give it back to the priest. It's his. I said, bro, you're going to have to learn some courage in. I saw him about a year later. I said, brother, how'd it go? He said, Randy, it took me 6 months to work up courage. I knocked on the diocese door. I asked for so-and-so priest. I said, I'm sorry he's died. Sorry he's died. The power of an endless life. Only the Lord Jesus qualifies for that. And the Father has installed him. So that on this Melchizedek, what the writer is doing in chapter 7, not so much the betterness of it, that was other scriptures. He's shown the legality, the legitimacy, that with full confidence, I can say I have a high priest in heaven. I'm not renouncing God. I'm going to God because he has two priesthoods, and the priesthood has changed because he now has risen from the dead. Those are my comments, young men. You can study verse by verse and see this come together as you pray before the Lord. But that is the impact of chapter 7. Now, I do want to turn it over. Henry had that chapter. He might have things to say, Keith or Larry and the rest of you, before we take the other questions. You have a mic? What's that, brother?
What I would say, aside from what you brought in, I think so. Yeah, aside from what Randy brought in, I would bring in one more aspect, and it is how chapter 7 not only shows the legality of it, I think chapter 5 does some of that too. How was he appointed? When was he appointed? By whom was he appointed? But also here in chapter 7, it seems to me that another thing that it's doing is it is showing how the new covenant is dependent on the priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Oh, amen.
The whole covenant is dependent on it.
Verse 22 brings in the covenant.
Yeah, absolutely. And then it starts really in verse 6, which is powerful. Not only is it presented there that Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham tied to Melchizedek, showing there the superiority of Melchizedek in the sense that Levi tied to him in Abraham. But it's telling us something amazing, and it's this. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and here it is, and blessed him that had the promises.
Yes.
How many of the promises did Abraham possess? How many of the promises was he promised? All of them. There is nothing to be had of God that were not covenanted by promise to Abraham. You see, you don't get bigger than Abraham. He's the patriarch to whom belonged all the promises. And lo and behold, in the scene appears one who blesses the one who possesses all the promises. So the wonder of it, how much great must this man be that he blesses the Abraham to whom all the promises were given. Meaning in the end that all the promises that were promised to Abraham are dependent on the blessing of the priest after the order of Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. And so that continues over in verse 19 through 22, where it goes on and tells us the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the other point is that the Aaronic priest, Aaron, and all the priests after the order of Aaron were never constituted priests.
No.
Never. So here we have the second oath in the book of Hebrews by God. The first one we got into in chapter 6. But now it is this oath that says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord has sworn and not repent of it. Why? So that you and I might be absolutely assured that the blessings that come to us through this priest in this new order is something that God will never alter.
Amen.
And God will never change.
Amen.
And because of that oath made to this priest, he is himself, according to verse 22, the one who is the surety or the guarantor of every promise contained in the new covenant.
Mediator of the new covenant. He cannot function through the old.
That's the next chapter.
Yeah.
Chapter 8, he's
That's
a mediator.
Right. That's right.
But chapter 7, he's the guarantor.
Of the better covenant.
In other words, the mediator is the go-between. The go-between two. He brings the two parties together.
That's right.
That's Christ. But that's different, the guarantor in chapter 7. The guarantor in chapter 7 is you can make all the promises you want to make. Who guarantees them?
Amen.
Where is the substance of these promises? Where is the guarantee? Where's the backbone? Where's the assurance of it? Who is big enough? Back to the question, how Messiah must be the Son of God.
Amen.
There is no creature big enough to guarantee the new covenant. He must be the Son of God.
Amen.
And he himself is the guarantee and the wonder of it that God has sworn and will not repent. And again, it brings to my heart, as I was telling Hal in discussing these things, you know, we struggle so much because of all these inner feelings and inner emotions that we have. And we go back to the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane with all of the war that raged within him, whatever that was. But he lived beyond that. Not my will, but thine be done. The wonder of the reality of a faithful living God. The wonder of these promises that regardless of how we might feel, regardless of how the worthless personal feelings come over us, of how we fail, and, well, Peter, denying the Lord, all God's heart, he wanted us for himself. He wanted us to be assured of his love, to be in his presence. God himself has sworn and will not repent.
Amen.
This priest that comes to you, comes to me, that we can know him, that we have access to him, this priest, he'll never not be there for you and me. This priest and his ministry will never fail. And by this one, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, you and I can be absolutely assured that God's purposes will never be altered and the conditions never be changed. We stand accepted with God and all the promises are guaranteed
Amen.
To us by the living, risen Christ, the priest.
Amen. Because like Melchizedek, he abides continually. It can't change. Surety and mediator. Thank you for that thought, brother. I like that double thought.
Randy, I want to go back to this chapter 7 again, and just for the sake of all of us and some of the others here to follow the reasoning, besides the legality of it, there's another important factor. It comes in again in chapter 7, verse 11, where the conclusion is, if therefore, and again that word perfection, if it would have come by the Levitical priesthood, then what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. There's two things here that I think are very helpful and important to see. One, again, the writer's use of Old Testament, what we call Old Testament. Because while the book of Hebrews is filled with Melchizedek, there's only two passages in all of Scripture in Old Testament that mention him. And one is the passage in Genesis 14, and the other is Psalm 110, which is just a verse. And yet, the wonder of the Word of God, that without those two mentions, there would be no scriptural foundation to claim another priesthood. And yet God sticks those verses in there.
Amen.
In that one passage.
Little verses.
And supports the whole priestly work of Christ on the basis of the authority of those slim, as we say, passage. Now, that helps us in other areas, because there are those that say at times, oh, there's only one verse in the Scripture. That must not be that important.
16 verses on head covering can't be important.
Well, I wasn't going to.
I'm going to go there.
Yeah, I'm reading your mind, though, brother. I hear you.
Go ahead.
But that's an excellent issue.
Yeah.
And so that's critical to see. The second thing is that what he's going to show in the flow of Hebrews, not only did God promise another priesthood, not only was it, this is not, it's hard to define when we talk about better. I know illustrations always come short. But when we say, do you want this car or that car? Will you take the Mercedes or will you take the Ford? Really, in the book of Hebrews, that isn't absolutely accurate in that sense. Because what he's saying now is, it's either this or nothing.
Sir.
You know, I'm not leaving you with a choice that you can have Christ or go back to this.
Amen.
It's better in the sense it's Christ or nothing. Or nothing. And in
you don't
showing
take the Mercedes,
that
Mercedes, I'm gonna burn your Ford, so you're left with nothing.
It's blown up.
Yeah, that's right.
It's obsolete. And what he shows, I'll just trace the scripture here if you don't mind, a couple of scriptures in Hebrews. But beginning here in chapter 7, verse 11, the first therefore is that the promise of this priest after Melchizedek shows the inadequacy of the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. And the reason is it could not bring perfection. And the fact that it is now obsolete. The second point he says is in verse 24, the second reason why of chapter 7 is because of the perpetuity of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. This man has a priesthood, and this is important in the reading of it, that will never be passed on to another. There is no succession of priests other than if the high priest dies. And the priesthood of Christ, in that sense, will never be passed on to another high priest. And then third, and it's jumping ahead a little bit, but I mentioned it in chapter 9, that Christ has a better sacrifice as a priest. And you can trace these on throughout the through the scripture, but these reasons are showing not only was it a nicer option, but that old priesthood was obsolete.
Amen.
And would never be passed on based on those scriptural foundation laid in the Old Testament.
They had to make the decision of a life. It was all Christ or nothing?
Absolutely.
Brother Keith, I'm sorry.
Back in chapter 5, something that is wonderful. It says, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, notice what for, in things pertaining to God. In other words, God wants us in his presence. God himself wanted us there. And he wants us in his presence, equipped to be in his presence for his pleasure, to know how to act, to know what to do, know how to serve, everything about us, perfectly fitting to God, things pertaining to God. That's what Melchizedek partly is able to do, Even as Larry said today, the perfection is a priest that can bring you into the holiest of all, where he had a right to enter and where he sat down. And so again, these last verses of chapter 7, the wonder of this high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In other words, nothing about his ministry is ever deficient. And perfectly suited to meet the very need that we have in our weakness, in our deficiencies, in our sinfulness. The whole thing. And not only that, but again, his undivided attention. Completely. In the Old Testament, you could never get to the high priest. Even the priests themselves had difficulty getting to the high priest. But here we have his absolutely undivided attention. And finally, too, the fact that he is consecrated forevermore.
That word's perfected
last verse
also.
28. Say that again.
That word is all really perfected.
That's right.
That's right.
That's right. Forevermore. So that the wonder of it is that, like he said, it'll never change by an oath. Never, ever, 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 ever. And that doesn't just mean through time. It'll be for all eternity to come.
Amen.
Christ
forevermore
is forever more qualified.
Tremendous. I'm
our
so glad we got into part
our
of 7.
Need in things pertaining to God that we can know that we shall always please the Lord. I don't know, back to Exodus 28, I didn't have time to get into it. But something else that was amazing was that mitre that Aaron wore, where it said, holiness unto the Lord. And he had to wear that because he had to bear the iniquity of the children of Israel when he entered into the holiest of all. And so the Lord Jesus, here, not only is it that his sacrifice was better, absolutely, we're going to get into that, but on the basis of that sacrifice, obviously, he not only in the sense, because of that sacrifice, dealt with our sins, but he has also assumed the responsibility of all our imperfections and all our failures as we currently worship the Lord. The wonder.
Mind-boggling.
He assumes it all. He is the priest over his house. It's his house. Amen. And he has assumed and is the guarantor of the whole thing through and through, not only the benefits of it for us, but the satisfaction of God's heart in what has been accomplished in the new covenant in bringing many sons to
Him. As I listen to you, brother, and I realize how much I don't get into this and you know the depth of it, brother. Keith, before we go to the other brother, anything you wanted to say?
Amen.
Amen. Brothers, before we take our brothers Jim and Tim's question, any others? For the group, any others on the comments of 8 or 7 that we've looked at, you brothers? Was that a hand run or not?
No.
Right here. Okay, who's here? Brother Gil?
Yeah. Yeah, I just saw a couple of observations from today's messages, and including the one that Keith gave yesterday. Concerning Melchizedek, he made a comparison of the king of the priestly ministry that was attempted to be taken by the family of Korah and Uzziah. And as we spoke today, it was mentioned that Christ had his kingship through the lineage of Judah, but his priesthood through the order of Melchizedek. And never has there ever been a king that could fulfill both roles of kingship and priesthood. And we see two examples. One was mentioned of Uzziah, and he was a leper till the time of his death. We read in the book of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted up. And as Isaiah is probably mourning for his king, which was a good king, he was a leper, and he died because he tried to fulfill both roles. And another king that wasn't mentioned last night that tried to fulfill both roles was the King Saul, which he had his kingdom ripped from him, basically, for trying to take the priesthood and not obeying the voice of the Lord.
That's the way you see it. By him not obeying, he was functioning as a priest. Is that what you're
saying? Yes, he didn't listen to Samuel and attempted to to do the sacrifice himself.
Okay.
And in a sense, you know, he's a king from the tribe of Judah trying to fulfill the priestly ministry.
No. It was a king from the tribe of Benjamin.
Yes, tribe of Benjamin. This is before, and therefore this kingdom was ripped from him.
Yes.
And then just now, as our brother Larry was speaking, of the imperfection of the Aaronic priesthood, I saw a couple similarities, I don't know, that are probably worth mentioning between the Levitical priesthood under Aaron as a high priest and of our Lord Jesus Christ under the priesthood of Melchizedek. Just out of interest, I ran into Numbers chapter 20 about how the death of Aaron. It says in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 23, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and he shall not enter the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against against my word at the water of Meribah. And basically, the Lord instructs Moses, and in verse 28 and 29, it says that Aaron was stripped of his garments, it was given to his son, and he died before the congregation, which is a very odd way to die. Here is the high priest dying before the congregation, and ultimately, because he sinned. That's the imperfection of the Aaronic priesthood. He's a human being. He sinned. And yet we see our Lord Jesus Christ dying before the congregation, but not for his sin that he committed, but for the sins that we committed. And those are just some observations.
Excellent, brother. Thank you, Dave. Brother, not. Yeah, it's amazing. I wonder what it does to the Jewish mind to understand Melchizedek isn't a Jew. Anybody else?
Henry, I just point one, not Henry, Randy, but this is a good point you bring out. There are many things I'm sure in the Jewish mind that did mystify them, because if you know that, as you say with Melchizedek, we're talking about a Gentile. I mean, Jew in that sense. But there's a verse in Zechariah that I think must have puzzled them, because in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, after the prophecy of the branch, which I take to be the man who is the branch, in a sense represented Christ as we see him in the Gospel of Luke, one of the four aspects of Christ that's seen. But it was the man who is the branch. It says in verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, as you pointed out from their history, I don't know what they did but scratch their heads when they came to a verse like this and think, how could anybody fulfill or combine both? And interestingly, it's in that prophecy of him as the branch, a man, the branch. Again, the perfection of God's word.
Man, king, priest.
Yeah.
Man. That's good. You know, when I was over in Israel a while back, we went to the Temple Institute, where some of you have seen they're making artifacts believing the temple is going to be rebuilt, and they have part of the thing already done. And I talked to one of their chief men. They go by the title rabbi, though I didn't call him that. But I asked him, I said, when do you think you're going to build it? And he looked at me, whatever he called me. He says, our scriptures tell us. No, I didn't. He didn't call me rabbi. No. I don't know what he called me. Maybe sir, you know, whatever. But I don't know what it was. I really don't. But anyway. No, God forbid. Anyway, he said, we believe from Zechariah 6:13 that Messiah, when he comes, he'll build it, not us. And when he thinks we're good enough, he'll build it. So they believe, that group anyway, believes Messiah will build it. And that's why when this Antichrist is involved in the temple allowance or reconstruction, you can see why Israel will call him the Messiah. He quoted this verse. But anyway, anything else before we go to our questions? Appreciate those thoughts. Thank you. Okay. Well, I was going to go with... Well, I'm sorry.
Okay.
It's what the open session is for.
Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Such a high priest, too. A kind of high priest. Amen. Brother Jim, would you pose your question? And then secondly, we'll go in the order you came to me during the break. And then Brother Tim. And I'll give a brief answer if I'm able, and then turn it over to you. Brother Jim.
Question during the break was, for you to comment briefly on the fact that the new covenant is made specifically with Judah and Israel, in chapter 8, and yet you stated, rightly so in my opinion, rightly so, that we preach the blessings of the new covenant in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do I reconcile the fact that I'm preaching the blessings of the new covenant when I'm not part of the new covenant? Or am I part of the new covenant?
Brother Jim has said, how do we, with authority, take the blessings and the claims of the new covenant when we are not the house of Israel or Judah, if I understood his question right. To answer that, I'm going to have to get in trouble and go into Henry's chapter 10. So we'll see what he says to me here, but Hebrews chapter 10. I didn't ask him either. So. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice again, as I take you to 10, I'd like to refocus you on 8 just for a minute. Again, Larry talked about the precision of the Word of God. Look at verse 10 again. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and so on. That might show the priesthood's going to change. You'll be equal. But anyway, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, we get to chapter 10, and those verses are repeated somewhat, but in a little different context. Chapter 10 and verse 15, the writer says this, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, now the Holy Spirit is witnessing to us, the believers he's writing to, people who are saved. And he says this is the covenant that I will make with them. He omits Israel now. He changes it to them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. He omits that millennial fulfillment, every man shall know the Lord in Israel. Verse 17, he goes on to say, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So the Holy Ghost ministered to us. So that's one reason we claim it, is because it now ministers to us, the reader. Also, the Lord... Paul claimed to be an able minister of the New Testament or covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. And also the Lord, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And Paul, when he wrote the Corinthian church, which was Greeks as well as Jewish believers, said about that cup, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, the Lord Jesus said. And in 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Whenever you take that cup, every covenant, the Old Testament was sealed in blood. He sprinkled it on the people, the animal's blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus has brought us in to the new covenant. Now, there's certain blessings that haven't happened and will happen to national Israel someday. But what the writer repeats to us is the law in our hearts, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And other scriptures show that is our gospel promises. And the very blood of Christ, I take it every Lord's Day, tells me I'm involved in the new covenant in his blood. That would be my answer, Brother Jim. Anybody else want to help Jim?
One of the things that helps me is when the Hebrew writer is telling them that they have to go on to perfection. What perfection is he talking about? Again, Larry brought that in very clearly. It's ultimately that climax in chapter 10 of being brought into the holiest of all in the immediate presence of God. But again, they're going on. And everything they're going on to is based on Old Testament scripture that the writer is using. So that if there's only one body, if there's not two gospels, but it's only one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, then what they were going on to, which is to embrace the new covenant and everything pertaining to the new covenant, has to mean that it's the same covenant that you and I as Gentiles now, as one body, made up of two, one new man, partake of as well.
I'll give an example, and I was giving it to Henry on the phone. He added a dimension to it, which he'll remember in a minute, and I'd appreciate hearing it. For instance, let's just take a will or a testament today, and a couple has a couple children, and they're a very rich couple, and they make up the will that when we die, our children inherit all our millions in our estate. And so these two children are counting the money and so on, but they don't die as quick as they thought, and about 13 years later, they have another child. That other child now comes into it too. Though it came in later, it comes into the blessings. And though we came after that was said, we have come in at a later date as he's turned to the Gentiles, and we come into the blessings of that covenant. And then when I told you that on the phone, Brother Henry, you added a dimension to it. Could you share that? You remember that or not? You said, but then what if somebody died? You said something great and I forgot.
You've just taken these illustrations and trying to fit them into the whole flow of things. You know, it's almost like, again, God foreseeing the gospel that would be preached to the Gentiles when he made promise to Abraham. That's Galatians, right?
Yeah.
He included the Gentiles in it. In that first covenant that he made, that was an unconditional promise to Abraham. Yeah. We were included in it, in the seed.
Yeah.
Okay. But then the law came in and so on. And then during the law, it's that God, through Jeremiah, told them of that new covenant that he would make.
Yeah.
And it would be a covenant like the one he had made with Abraham. In other words, a one-party covenant that guaranteed the promises and validated everything. And so the point, though, is it's almost like if parents make a will, and like he said, they make a will for the children. And they've only got five children at that time. And then they live longer than expected, have another child, and then the five that were living when the covenant was made with them are resentful of that last kid.
Oh, that was it.
That he comes into it too. Yeah. And because they're resentful of it, well, and they're so taken up with their resentfulness that they don't go and receive the blessings of the covenant.
That was it. Yeah, thank you.
And then that new child went, believed it, he's enjoying it all, when all the older ones that should have been enjoying it aren't enjoying it.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
One day, we know they will. Yeah. And so,
that was
still,
it.
That's us.
Thank
there's,
you. Anybody else on Jim's question before we move on to Tim? Brother? Brother, I forgot your name.
I'm Tom.
I'm Tom? Tom. Yeah, Brother Tom. Microphone for Tom. And he took us to Galatians 3:29.
Galatians 3:29 reads, "If he be Christ, then are he Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise."
That's excellent.
Thank you.
Excellent. Because that covers the legality of it. If you have a will that's done, you can't just add people in after the thing's complete. You know, not when the maker of the will has died.
I understand. All examples fall short.
Yes.
Yeah, and that's the legality of it. We're Christ, so we're Abraham's seed.
Absolutely.
Amen. This legal thing makes it secure. It's just not feeling.
Amen.
Now, Brother Tim, you had a question. Can you remember?
I think that through the discussion, it's been sufficiently answered.
Oh, thank you very much.
Where do we fit in? As Gentile believers, where do we fit into the promises of the new covenant? And I think it's been
I think it has.
In regards to, you know, the concept of Abraham by faith. You know?
That's right.
And so we are now a part of, you know, Abraham by faith.
Thank you.
Yeah. I think. Would you do something for us quickly with what Tim just brought in and go back into Exodus on the actual curtain or the tent itself, which was the tabernacle, and bring out the new man, please?
Well, I thought it's 5:30 something. Okay. Boy, I wish that computer and PowerPoint was here. Oh, my. Can you get it up in 2 minutes? This you need a visual on this. I'm going to speed through it, but we're going to need your computer, brother, and those. Yeah, but we do need a computer once it goes down. Who's bringing it?
Darian, I'm just taking this down.
I know. I was talking to Darian, not you. Brother Darian. Steve's still here? Somehow we got to get this turned on up here. No, I got the remote, but I don't need it. It's the power I need on.
Right, yeah, there's a remote control for that as well.
Oh, I see. What's that? Not until I see a light up there. This screen's here. What's that saying, bro? That I hit F5, brother. Is that right? That's that. Okay. Thank you, Darian. Yeah, that's perfect. Don't leave my overheads on, so I have trouble seeing the description.
Yeah.
Please clean filter. if you go to Exodus 26, please. Brother Henry has asked me to look at God's dwelling place in the Old Testament called the tabernacle. For he now dwells in the body of Christ, the church.
Tim's question, how do we Gentiles fit into it?
Well, okay, taking that question, we're going to see how we fit into it in picture form, how we fit into it in reality. It's going to be pictured here for us. Of course, remember, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God would be in the midst of his people. His glory would be there and so on. So you go to Exodus 26. I am going to do this very fast, probably create more questions, but at least plant the seed here. And we get to verse 1 of Exodus 26. That light would be helpful for me. Can I get that back? I don't have perfect eyes. I apologize. Thank you. Can you still see it or not? Okay, it's just my eye situation, brother. That's good. Okay. Thank you. And verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet and cherubim of cunning work thou shalt make them. If you study this passage carefully, the tabernacle, we refer to the whole thing generally as the tabernacle, but in its technical form, the tabernacle where God dwelt, the tent, is what is in Hebrew called the Mishkan, is the 10 curtains. Now here you see the tabernacle general right here, a picture of it right here, and there it is with its various coverings on top of it. But if we go to another one, there's the structure of the boards. But over those boards was to be 10 curtains, first of all. Here you see a picture of them. They would end up with other coverings to protect them. In fact, go down if you would. And I can still see. Thank you. Go down if you would to verse 7. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains thou shalt make. Now the 11 curtains aren't called the tabernacle. They were to be a covering upon the tabernacle. Strictly speaking, brothers, this is the tabernacle. This is his dwelling place. Everything else holds it up. Furniture inside it covers it. This is the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. It's made of 10 curtains. But look at the minute instructions now, once he gives the colors and so on. And I'll take you to the next slide here. There are some of the coverings on top of the tabernacle. And if I can get to one that I'd like to use. There. Okay. Verse 2. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. So in these 10 curtains, they are equal in size. They'll have one measure. One's not longer than wider than the other, like a quilt with a hodgepodge of pieces in that. They are exactly the same in color, in width, and in length. They are one measure. They are equal, these 10 curtains. But then God gives this instruction, verse 3. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and another 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another. So he then forms them into 2 sections of 5. You'll see here is section number 1, 5 curtains, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Section number 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So by the time they start to make it, it ends up in 2 sections with equal pieces in them. And so it is a plurality, a diversity, a plurality. It will end up being a unity. Look at the next verse here, verse 4. And thou shalt make loops of blue, verse 3. The 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. So now we have the 2 sections, section number 1, section number 2, 5 coupled together, verse 4. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage to the coupling, and likewise thou shalt make the uttermost edge of the another curtain, that's the second section, and the coupling of the second. And so there's going to be loops of blue because something's going to happen to these 2 sections. Let me see if I can find another picture. Here's a little bigger picture of a blow up. There's your loops of blue. They're going to serve a purpose because golden rings, golden clasps are going to go in them. Look at verse 5. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops thou shalt make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. So not 40 loops, not 60 loops. God is specific here. There would be 50 loops, and then in those 50 loops to make them take hold one of another will be clasp or ringlets. Look at verse 6. And thou shalt make 50 touches. That's clasp or ringlets. Thou shalt make 50 touches of gold and couple the curtains together with the touches, and it shall be one tabernacle. A plurality in this ancient picture, this shadow, this parable, to use Hebrews 9:9 language, has just become a unity. It's become a unity by 2 becoming 1, bound together with something blue and that something gold, 50 of them to be exact. 50 of something gold has gone through these, and the 2 made up of many pieces of equal measure has just become one tabernacle. And that's where God says, I will dwell among them. Everything else is to cover it, to hold it up, to function within it. That is the way God designed his dwelling place in the Old Testament. Now, what does that have to do with you and I? Let me take you to a couple of New Testament scriptures. You might call it a coincidence, as we said before. It would be a lovely coincidence. You go here to Ephesians chapter 2, the precision of God's word. And as he teaches the church now, made up of Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers, look how he teaches it here. In Ephesians chapter 2. Break in here if I could. Speaking of Gentiles have become nigh by the blood of Christ. And now verse 14. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. For he, that is Christ Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one,
and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So Jew and Gentile in Christ are something new. We're one. We're equal. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. We're not a continuation of Judaism. This is a new man. One new man. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so the very makeup of the church, he's taken two sections of humanity, the Jew who had the law, the Gentile strangers to God, but yet on equal ground of sinners, has come to the blood of Christ, and we're both one, and we're one new man, and he dwells in the church of God. Look how the chapter closes in chapter 2 here. Chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Today we're the holy temple, living temple. 22, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The church today, the body, comes from two sections of humanity, Jews with the law, Gentile sinners without the law, but in Christ we are equal. Remember, they were of one measure. And we read in Ephesians that Jew and Gentile alike are forgiven of our sins. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We're holy without blame before him in love. We have access. There's no such thing as a Jewish Christian that has the Spirit, but I don't. And he's accepted, but I'm not. We are equal in our standing before God. They will have one measure, but the two becomes one. Now, having said that, there's a couple more things here. God's dwelling place today, pictured in the Old Testament, technically the tabernacle. Now, what makes us one? Look here at verse 17, which I didn't read. Or verse 18, Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then verse 22, we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit come into the world, into believers? On Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? 50. It's the Greek word for 50, because on the 50th day of Jewish religious calendar, their festival calendar, on the 50th day of Pentecost, that is the day, on the 50th day of the Jewish feast calendar, God sent the Holy Spirit from heaven. That's the blue. He's divine. That's the gold. And he comes equally throughout the book of Acts into Jew and Gentile believers, forming us into one body with one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 1:13 and so on, the church was told. So something had happened on the 50th day. He didn't say 49. He said 50. And bound by the Spirit of God, a divine unity. It's called the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4. This isn't a man-made unity. Something God has done. The two has become one with the divine Holy Spirit, merging us together, we and him, he and us, and sent from heaven. He was sent after Christ was exalted, Acts 2. Came from the blue, so to speak, and binds us together into one body. And this is the divine unity that we're in, and we're to endeavor to keep that unity, not make it, but to keep it. It's already made. Now, having said that, how many pieces were there? 10. It did start out with 10. The curtain over it, the goat's hair to protect it, was 11. But the tabernacle, back to 26:1, is 10. That is very important. And they're of one measure. Now, they are a plurality, but they end up being a unity. Now, I'm not going to go into 1 Corinthians 12, but if you study it, he'll emphasize practically how we need to understand we're a unity, but made up of a plurality, and to respect one another's gifts. But never forget that while you're a plurality, you're a unity, you're one body. It has a lot of practical teaching, okay? But a unity, a plurality, does become a unity. But 10 pieces of one measure, but it's one. May I show you two scriptures in closing? Of where God will look at believers from different backgrounds, and yet we're one in Christ. So go with me to Colossians chapter 3. And you can do the math. The precision of the Word of God. And I didn't see this first. My wife saw it first. It's beautiful how God reveals things to different people. But Colossians chapter 3 here. In verse 11. 3:11. Speaking of this new creation here, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, that's national distinction, circumcision nor uncircumcision, that's religious distinction, barbarian, Scythian, that's cultural distinction, bond or free, that's social distinction, but Christ is all and in all. Now there's eight slices of humanity there. Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. He's equally in it. So that we have this unity in Christ. Eight slices of humanity. But there's one more verse in the Word of God. Our brother was very near it, Brother Tom. You go to Galatians chapter 3. And it will repeat some of these. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We already had that one. There is neither bond nor free. We already had that one. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And now how many slices has he taught? 10. And every male believer, every female believer, every cultural person, every class, every nationality, in Christ we are one and equal and have been made into a unity of a plurality in the blessed Lord Jesus. Picture for you in the precision of Scripture in the ancient tabernacle. That is the tabernacle. Brother, he wanted me to share out how we fit in today by the grace of God.
And the symbol, in order to come to its perfection, through the new covenant.
Oh, amen. Amen. Thank you. And we'll turn it over now for prayer for the food and to bless his word and praise him for who he is. Thanks for the setup of this and that.